Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. I will tell you this, the sermon this morning has two introductions. So the runway is long, but the plane will get off the ground, okay? And the view will be worth it, all right? So I'm going to read the text that I started preaching from last Sunday morning, 1 Peter chapter 2. And for those of you who are guests, we have just finished a year and a half study of the book of Exodus, and it was an absolute thrill. And so last Sunday and this morning are basically sermons that are concluding the series from Exodus. And then next Sunday morning, I'm going to address the topic that Joanne mentioned this morning, and that is the importance of being in the Word. And then the following Sunday morning, we're going to be launching a study from the book of Hebrews together. So that kind of gives you an overview of the land. But I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 2 here in a little bit, and yet it's going to be a little while before we get there. So I don't want you to think that you woke up in the middle of the wrong sermon, okay? 1 Peter chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 1 and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord Jesus, we desire to stand underneath the waterfall of Your mercy today and be so overwhelmed with it, so drenched by it, that it changes the way in which we live out our lives in every facet. May the drenching of Your mercy in the gospel so saturate our lives and immerse us in Your grace that we show that out by treasuring Christ in such beautiful ways. Open our eyes to see how we can do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Have you read the book of Ezekiel lately? I know, it's one of the longest books of the Old Testament, and about 75% of that book is warning. And it's almost like the book of Judges, in which you're going, "Oh, my word, I've had enough of this." But like the joy in birth, The labor is worth it. I read Ezekiel this week with a renewed appreciation because of our study in Exodus. We learned that Exodus was not simply the story of the rescue and the redemption of the children of Israel from Egypt, but Exodus was about the covenant that God made with His people in order that He could live with them. The covenant established the terms by which God could once again dwell in the midst of His people and put His glory on display through them and the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the glory of God was concentrated. But God's plan for this world, God's plan for His people, as I've attempted to show you, goes way beyond a tabernacle. What God did with Israel was a model of His plan for the people of the world. Someone told me once that I was a model preacher, which I took to be an encouragement. Until I looked up model in the dictionary, it told me a model is a cheap imitation of the real thing. So when I say that Israel was a model plan, I don't mean, though, a cheap imitation of the real thing. I simply mean Israel was a scaled down version of His ultimate plan. And I've attempted to show you that God's plan was not simply to rescue Israel from bondage in Egypt, but His ultimate plan is to rescue people from every tribe, every nation, every language from bondage in sin. And God's plan is not simply to occupy a tent or a temple, but to make the entire earth His sanctuary and to fill it with His people and to fill it with His glory and live with them and they with Him and they with each other in a perfect and harmonious joy forever and ever. And so the story of the Bible as it relates to these intersecting themes looks something like this. You have the two lines of people and land that are traced throughout the scriptures. The first people being Adam and Eve, and then the people that God focuses upon are the nation of Israel. And now in this era, the church, eventually the eternal people of God. And the same thing corresponds in terms of the land, Eden, the land of Israel, the world itself, and then the entire earth being the four square occupation, sanctuary of God. And it's fascinating when you see how all of the pieces fit together, how Genesis chapter 1 and 2 corresponds with Revelation 21 and 22, and the whole thing just ties together in such a beautiful fashion. And yet there's also these themes that are throughout the scriptures, and the implications of it in our own lives are enormous. But when we're focusing on a particular section of Scripture, we tend to lose sight of the bigger picture. And so Exodus tells us about the establishment of the people of God. But what kind of people were they? They were stubborn, unbelieving, rebellious, and fickle. They look a lot like us. And we learned in the midst of that how powerful and majestic and awesome and holy and merciful God is. What a merciful God is put on display in the pages of Exodus as He was preparing them to go into and live in their land. But the end game was never for Israel to be the only people of God. They were to be the example, the model of what God wanted to do with people from all over the world. Their tabernacle, their temple, was to be an example of what God wanted to do with the earth. And so when you read Ezekiel's prophecy, you will notice that he begins with a discussion of the temple. For Ezekiel was a prophet who lived during the time that Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and the temple, this place that took over for the tabernacle, this place that Solomon built with such splendor and glory, this place where the glory of God came down and the fire of God's presence was so strong that the priests could not even minister there for a while. This magnificent temple was burned to the ground. Now what? What's going to happen to God's plan? And that is why Ezekiel is such an important book to understand. Because toward the beginning of his prophecy, Ezekiel describes how the glory of God departs from the temple because of the idolatry of the Israelites. And then for the next 35 chapters or so, the book is full of these warnings of God's judgment. And then we come to chapter 37. And as Ezekiel is writing, chapter 37, the northern kingdom of Israel is no more. The southern kingdom of Judah is gone. She's scattered. She's over in Babylon. Just a remnant of poor people are left in the land. But God's plan is not done. And in chapter 37, Ezekiel is given a vision of the valley of dry bones. Remember that song? Remember a song for that? Dim bones him, bones him, dry bones him, bones him, bones him, dry. The whole thing comes from that. And what God says to Ezekiel is you go into this field which is very, very frightening. It is a valley full of bones, of skeletons. And God says, preach. Preach the word. And here's what happens when God's word is preached to people who have no hope and people who have no life. Ezekiel preaches the word of God and the dead are raised. That's what happened to us. That's why you and I are here today. Because the word of God was preached to you, the gospel came, and the Spirit of God breathed life into you and brought you about. And God says to Ezekiel, that's what I'm doing with my people. And so then you had this resurrection of his people. And then beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel, from Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, is given this expansive vision of the temple. Of the temple in the end times. It's magnificent. The temple that Ezekiel describes is greater than anything that had ever been built by Solomon. In fact, the language is so magnificent that there has been a great deal of debate as to whether the temple that Ezekiel describes is a literal temple or symbolic of something else. Now, I don't want to lose you. So hang in here with me because I believe that this explanation is worth the point and the application that Peter's getting at in 1 Peter chapter 2. But when you read the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, you cannot help but see the amazing similarity to Ezekiel's vision. Let me give you an example of that. They both talk about God's tabernacling. There's a commission formula. God's glory. Both describe 12 city gates at four points of the compass. Both describe the measuring of the temple city, the four-cornered shape of the city, the illuminating glory of God, the living waters that flow from the temple, and a tree with fruit and leaves for healing on either side of the river. The correspondence is just beautiful. And all I'm trying to do is marshal more and more evidence to demonstrate to you that the purpose for Israel's tabernacle that is put into place in Exodus was to point to the day when one day God would fill his new creation with his presence. The tabernacle was a literal place that symbolized a greater reality that was to come. The greater reality is not a building, but God himself who makes the new creation his sanctuary. So, keep this in mind now. Ezekiel wrote his book to the children of Israel who were in exile, telling them that they would be restored, but that they need to think so much bigger than just their land and the temple. God's plan for his people goes way beyond that. Now, they were thinking their land, and God was thinking the world. They were thinking their sacrifices, and God was thinking Christ. They were thinking their temple, and God was thinking the eternal kingdom. They were thinking their race, and God was thinking the human race. And Ezekiel's message is a major stretching of their vision, because their mission was to live in light of what God was doing. All right, that's the end of the first introduction. You have one more to go, okay? Let's go back to the chart. When you read the opening verses of 1 Peter, go back to chapter 1 and verse 1 with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. When you read those opening verses, you read exilic language. And yet there's a lot that has happened between Ezekiel and 1 Peter. First of all, 600 years have gone by. And what Peter is writing is as a member of the new covenant people of God. The shift has come about from God focusing more upon Israel to now God sending out his disciples to gather people from all over the world to be his disciples. And so the new covenant people of God are called the church. And the church is a major step forward in God's final plan. Now, brothers and sisters, we are sitting here over 1900 years after Peter wrote this. I hope to impress upon you how much closer we are to the things that have been discussed in the scriptures as coming about, how much closer we are to them coming about. We look back on what God has done to help us understand what He is going to do. We look back on what God wants His people to be to help us understand what we are to be as well. And since we have so much more revelation, because we live after the King's first coming, we have a greater responsibility. The need for the temple, the need for the sacrificial system, it is now gone. It was gone by the time that Peter wrote this epistle, because Christ had come. Christ fulfilled what the temple sacrifices pointed to. He was God in the flesh, and Christ's mission was to provide the sacrifice so that God's plan to live with his people could be accomplished. So, the church, it's us, the new covenant, people of God, live in view of what has already been accomplished through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We live in anticipation of what's going to happen when Christ returns. So Peter is writing this epistle to answer the question of how are we supposed to live right now in this present darkness? And his audience was going through a time of severe persecution. How are we supposed to live in this sin-cursed world? How are we supposed to function as the body of Christ? How are we supposed to treasure Christ above all things in this world now in anticipation of what is going to come? So he writes to a Gentile audience. He calls them exiles. It sounds like Ezekiel. But they, which is us, we are not exiled from the land of Israel. We are strangers on this earth because this entire planet is temporarily ruled by a hostile government. We suffer now. We face persecution now. At least we should. We are strangers and aliens on this earth now, but now is not forever. Live now in view of what is to come. Well, what is to come? The eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what's coming. And in His kingdom, there will be no deceit, no hypocrisy, no envy or slander. That's why He writes in chapter 2 in verse 1, you get rid of this. You get rid of everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Because when Christ returns and establishes His kingdom in the eternal state, all of these things will be gone. Live now as a taste of what's going to come. Get rid of everything that doesn't look like Jesus. In His kingdom, people will be satisfied with Him and by Him. And so I drew your attention last Sunday morning to verse 2 and verse 3. And I challenged you to crave Jesus. Crave Jesus like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up into salvation. And if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, crave Christ. And anything that God does in your life to wean you off of the garbage of this world and to help you see that only He can satisfy you. Brothers and sisters, we ought to embrace that because that is what we have been called to do. In His kingdom, we will be perfectly dependent upon God because we will live in perfect relationship with Him. And so we are to treasure Christ above all things. And now we're ready for the sermon. That was the end of the second introduction. Will you look with me at verse 9? But you are a chosen race. The church is built on the temple that was and is a preview of the eternal state that will be. Did you notice in the reading of the text earlier how many times Christ is called chosen? He is called chosen by the Father. Christ is the chosen and precious cornerstone of it all. And just as God called a nation under the old covenant to represent Him to the nations, that wasn't His end game. He has called the church to be a new race of people to represent Him to all the races. So let's look at verse 9. Let's go through it carefully. What's the first word? But. But in contrast with those who stumble over Christ because they were offended at His message and therefore they reject Him. But in contrast to those who disobey the word as they were destined to do. And yes, it really says that, doesn't it, in verse 8? Which means some of you need to add some weights to your theological bench press, if you know what I mean. Okay, in contrast to those who reject and stumble, who disobey and were destined for this, you are different. Y'all are different. It's plural. You are radically different. You are is the language of being. You are is the language of identity. You are different because you were chosen. You are a chosen race. So in contrast to the rest of the people who find their identity in non-eternal things, you are part of an entirely different grouping because you were chosen by God to be part of this eternal people. And following that, Peter goes on to describe what the new covenant people of God are. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That is, we are owned by, we belong to God for the expressed purpose of putting Him on display, by making Him famous, by treasuring Christ above all things. The one who ordained all of this has ordered and commanded us out of darkness in order to live in His marvelous lights. So how do we live? How do we put Him on display? How do we treasure Him? How do we, as Cornerstone, how do we in 2010, what are some of the ways in which we can make Christ famous? There are many ways, but I'm going to focus on one thing this morning. And I'm going to camp out for the remaining minutes on that phrase, chosen race. So you, exiles, living on this earth as gypsies, without a permanent home, yet you are a chosen race. Now we know that when we talk about race, and we talk about issues of race, our sensitivities are put on edge. We know that this is a huge problem for this metro area. But beloved, it is not unique to us. Peter is writing from a background of extreme racism. Peter is writing to a world of enormous cultural bias, major distinctions between slaves and owners. In his day, it was politically correct to own slaves. It was politically correct as one race, the Romans, to hate others, particularly Jews. It was very politically correct if you were a Jew to hate Romans. And to the believers in that setting, he writes as a Jew to mostly Gentiles who are scattered in various countries. And he says, we are a chosen race. Beloved, you know what the church is? It's a new race. This is not only a new people, but Peter is saying, now you are really a people. Now you are part of what God has intended all along. You are part of something that He has designed from eternity past. One race made out of many. Now, if you peel back the layers of racism, like an onion, what do you find at its core? You find pride, the sin of pride. Racism is based on the godless notion that one race of people is inherently superior to another and therefore has the right to treat others as being worth less than others. To the church, to the exiled ethnicities in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, that is to the Jews and the Gentiles who are comprising the churches in all of these locations, you, plural, are a chosen race, singular. Out of many, one, e pluribus unum, our money reads. But it's just a slogan on our money. And the inscription on Ellis Island cannot change hearts. It cannot solve this problem that continues to plague this land and this world. And will till the King comes back. Only the gospel can change hearts. You can only fix the race issue at the foot of the cross. But beloved, if you've been to the foot of the cross, then here is our calling to show the resolution to that, to our world. This new race, it's not like any other race that this world has ever seen. Not only are we a race that's not based on the color of our skin, we're a priesthood that has no temple and a nation that has no land yet. In fact, before you came to faith in Christ, you were not even a people, even though you thought you were a people. You thought you were German, you thought you were Greek, you thought you were English or African or Latino or Asian, but in reality, you were just part of a surface, ethnic, national people group. That's not an eternal people group. But when you come to faith in Christ, when you came to faith in Christ, now you are truly part of the people group of God. Being born into the family of God is a new birth. And this new birth is your new identity that defines you deeper than anything else. And this new birth defines you forever. And that means that your new nationality in Christ is more significant than any other designation that you may have had. That means that your new people in Christ are the people with whom you are going to live forever and ever and ever. And you're going to love it like you can't believe. But notice what this new race is based on. Notice verse number 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received what? Mercy. But now you've received mercy. What is this new race based on? You can only be in this new race if you have received the mercy of God. Now, I want that to be like a gentle rain that starts to wet your clothes and drip down the sides of your face and just settle in upon your skin. Racism is based on the godless assumption that my skin color or my ancestry is superior to another. But in order to become part of God's chosen race, you have to be a recipient of His mercy. And you know what that means? That means that you have to recognize that you don't bring anything that is superior to the table at all. All that you bring is your need of mercy. All that you bring is your sin in need of forgiveness. All that you bring is your guilt in need of His righteousness. All that you bring is your sickness in need of His healing. All that you bring is your weakness in need of His strength. You bring your emptiness in need of His supply. You bring your failures in need of His sufficiency. And so Peter writes again with the echoes of Exodus. What did the nation of Israel do to merit the intervention of God in their lives that resulted in them being rescued from Pharaoh's tyranny? Nothing! Was Israel in some way superior to the other nations of the world? No. They were slaves. They were powerless, stubborn, rebellious, fickle, thankless, desperate people who had no hope. And God said, "All right, I'll choose you." And like them, we've been chosen. We can't take credit for it. We are the recipients of His mercy, brothers and sisters. And there's plenty of mercy to go around for all who will humble themselves and trust in Christ alone. And so the call to be His people, the call to live as His chosen race is a call that says, just as you had to humble yourself at the foot of the cross and recognize you can't do anything for His grace and mercy, but just trust and receive Christ as your Savior. So that initial act of humbling is that which characterizes your life and your identity from now on, which is why Peter says, notice verse 17 of chapter 2. Honor everyone. Honor everyone. What would our gatherings be like? Every single person was treasured, was honored because of the gospel. Every person, no matter what. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Probably Nero. Wow. That really is a radical race, isn't it? Here's how Peter challenges the leaders in chapter 5. The leaders of the church, the elders of the church. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. It's interesting to me that Peter was a disciple, an apostle. He could have played that card, couldn't he? But he didn't. I'm a fellow elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a particular partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not because you have to, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the responsibility of the elders, how the leaders of God's people are to take care of the flock. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Beloved, this city, the surrounding communities, is plagued the ongoing effects of the sin of racism and arrogance. There's some good faith efforts being made by community leaders to address it. But this is a heart issue, and only the gospel can change the hearts. But since the gospel can change the hearts, we've got to live it out. And here's what I want to challenge you with this year. Do to the wonderfully increasing diversity of our area, we have an incredible opportunity to be a fresh model, to be a visible example of what the future people of God are going to look like. What I want to know is, are you up to it? When Jesus cleansed the temple, he said that his Father's house was to be a house of prayer. Remember what he said? For all the nations. And as I've demonstrated to you, we are what the temple was pointing to. We are the people who are gathering in all nations at the foot of the cross. We are the people who are gathering in all generations at the foot of the cross. We are the people who are gathering in all socioeconomic groups at the foot of the cross. The cross is to be a reflection, the church is to be a reflection of all the people who come to the cross. Do you really believe that? Are you up to it? Because this is a necessary and logical outworking of the gospel in the life of the church. But this is his house. And I expect cultural bias. I expect sinful arrogance. I expect ignorant discrimination in the world. Not in this house. I expect cutting words, disapproving glances, cold shoulders. And what are you doing here? Attitudes in this world? Not in this house. I expect preferential treatment. Walk on eggshell kind of conversations. Assumptions of racism. But not in this house. Because in this house, we're all beggars who've been given bread that we didn't deserve. In this house, we're all hopeless lepers who've been healed by the gospel of the great physician. In this house, we're all slaves who've had our chains broken by the great Redeemer. In this house, we're all sinners who've received mercy from the Savior and counted righteous because of His death for us. In this house, no one has a right to be here except by the mercy and grace of God who sent His Son for us and for people from every tribe and language and nation. And in this house, we're going to enjoy that mercy. In this house, we are going to celebrate that triumph. Are you up to it? Are you up to living out your identity in Christ? Are you up to living as you are called? And I have no doubt that you are ready. But here's what I'm specifically asking you to do. Two things I'm asking you to do this year. I'm asking you, number one, to pray. Pray that God will be pleased to bring to our family many different ethnicities this year. Will you pray? Because you know what? This is not something that we can orchestrate or manipulate. It has to be an act of God. Pray that God will join with the leaders of the church and pray. We want to look like His people. Number two, be intentional in your relationship building. Don't just build relationships with people who are your age. Don't just build relationships and spend time with people who are from your same zip code. Don't just build relationships and eat with and have over to your home and spend time together, doing events together with people who look just like you look like. Intentionally eat with, spend time with people who are not from your same background. Enjoy the body of Christ. And brothers and sisters, I say this for your joy. I really do. Now, I like Italian food. You know what I mean? I like spaghetti. I love lasagna. Mostaccioli, pizza, rigatoni. I always use these illustrations at noon, don't I? Yes. I love Italian food. But I like Chinese food, too. Oh, I love General Chow's chicken. And sweet and sour chicken and sweet and sour shrimp. I like Polish sausage and French fries and Danish pastries. I really like Danish pastries and German chocolate cake. If the joy of your food palate can be enhanced by ethnic variety, how much more can the joy of God's people be enhanced by gospel-based, kingdom-intentional taste of the variety that God has put on this earth? Brothers and sisters, Sunday morning at Cornerstone should look like the United Nations, except that here we actually stand for something and get something done. You know what I mean? I'm not asking us to be colorblind. I'm asking us to be color happy. We know that we've really understood the gospel when we are humbled to our very core and when we have let go of all of our rights and demands that are not based on Scripture. Because the holy and happy God of your worship and joy is calling us to be a reflection now of what He is doing and what is guaranteed to take place. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, only You can take two sinners and put them together in a marriage that becomes a beautiful, harmonious reflection of You. And only You, the triune God, can put a whole bunch of sinners together. People who are needy and broken and fragile, some gruff, some sensitive. And just smother it by Your Spirit. And address it by the gospel and make out of all of this a people who are a chosen race. We desire to treasure You this year in such a way that every person is honored so that a world is able to see the reality of the gospel and that they realize that God, You are here. Your glory is here in the midst of these Your people. We ask, God, that You will be pleased to bring to our church family an entire variety of people from this community that we can together treasure You and have our joy in you enhanced. And that our own lives are stretched. Your glory is seen in your people, your church, for your Son. Amen.